Lord, we want to see once again the majesty of Christ. And we want to see Him from the right angle. We want to see Him through the eyes of faith. I pray that You would astonish us this evening like You did that day in that synagogue with all those people. Move in this room with Your Spirit. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. About 10 p.m., October 1st, security guard in the Las Vegas hotel went to check on an alert about a door that was left open on the 32nd floor. He gets up there and a guy in a nearby room to that door suddenly shoots 200 rounds into the hallway and hits the guard in the leg. And then that guy broke out his window and started shooting at the crowd below and shot 500 people. He also tried to blow up some tanks of fuel across the street by the crowd, and his car was full of explosives, so evidently he had plans of killing and hurting more people, but his plans fizzled out, and after 10 minutes of shooting, he put a gun to his head and entered eternity. And everybody's asking the same question. Why? This guy was rich. He was just living the way he wanted. He had everything he wanted. He was gambling millions of dollars. He stayed in luxury hotels, ate at nice restaurants, did whatever he pleased. I read today he went on 40-some cruises. The guy's living in luxury. No history of violence, no ties to terrorism that we know of. Why would a guy like that suddenly just murder a bunch of people that he's never met, didn't know? I'll tell you exactly why. The talk shows pundits are so predictable. When every single time this happens, they always say the same thing. They'll speculate about the motives, but before they start speculating, they always preface it by saying, obviously, anyone who would do something like this has to be mentally disturbed. Obviously, this is a deeply troubled individual who's mentally sick. And they always use the word obviously. That conclusion is so accepted in our culture, it's like an axiom. By definition, if you commit mass murder, you automatically have a mental disease. And whenever I hear that, every time, I always want to ask, why is it so obvious? Because maybe I'm just slow, but it's actually not obvious to me. And not only is it not obvious to me, I don't even see any connection at all between mental disease and mass murder. There are 50 million people suffering from insanity. How many of them commit mass murder? I don't know if any of them do. And the people who do commit mass murder, how often do they even show signs of mental deficiency? When they talk to them, they seem like they're... I mean, this Vegas guy, you look at all his planning and everything, it seemed to me like his brain was running like a top. He seemed like he's working his mind. The definition of insanity is detachment from reality. That's what insanity, that's what defines it. When you hear things that aren't there, see things that aren't there, feel things that aren't there, you're unable to interact with the real world. That's insanity. There's no evidence that I heard that this guy was detached from reality. It's not like they went up to his room and then he was like, what? I'm shooting people? I thought I was playing poker. Or say, I mean, he knew exactly what he was. All the evidence shows that he knew exactly what he was doing. In fact, they actually examined the shooter's brain in an autopsy already, and they didn't find any abnormality at all in his brain. If we want to use the word obviously, I'll tell you what's obvious to me. Here's why the guy did it. I'll tell you why the guy did it. Evil. I don't know if he had a mental problem, but I know for sure he had a moral problem. Now, is that an outrageous thing to say? I mean, am I way out on a limb when I say people who do things like that do it because they just have way too much unrestrained evil in their heart? If anything's obvious, it seems to me, it's that it's not a brain problem, it's a heart problem. Almost all these cases of the mass shooters, and this is an interesting thing, most of them you find out that they were on psychotropic drugs, some kind of mood medication. Almost all of them you read and you find out that they're on those drugs. Why don't those medications prevent these shootings? It's because the problem is not chemical. It's moral. People call for gun control. But is it really the guns that are out of control? No, it's evil that's out of control. And so the only solution is evil control. That's what we need. We've got to do something about the problem of evil in people's hearts. So how can we do that? We can't. Now, there's some things we can do to suppress evil in society, right? God gave us three institutions for that: family, church, and government. And we can get with, through those three institutions, keep the world from becoming dominated completely by evil. But churches, families, and governments have existed for thousands of years, and still we've got a huge, huge problem with evil in this world, don't we? So what then? Are we just stuck with evil forever? No. No, the Old Testament promise is that someday God will send his Messiah and end evil forever. That's one of the bullet points in the job description of the Messiah. You have to be able to do that in order to qualify to be the Messiah. You have to be the one in Daniel 7 who has the power to bring final, decisive victory over the beast. And the one in Psalm 2 who will rule with a rod of iron over all the nations and bring perfect justice. So to qualify to be the Messiah, Jesus is going to have to demonstrate something that no one else in the world has ever demonstrated, and that is the power to overpower evil, to overpower it and end it. So what does all that have to do with Mark 1? Because we left off last week with Jesus calling the disciples and promising to make them fishers of men. Just as God's people were captured by their enemies in the Old Testament, that image was used back then in Jeremiah of how they were captured by fishers and hunters that came and captured God's people. So now the Messiah is going to come and recapture people for God, bring them back to God. So to do that, he's going to have to deal with the power of evil that holds those people. If the Messiah is going to recapture, if he's going to be leading these fishers of men, who's going to gather men in nets, he's going to have to deal with the powers of evil that hold those people. Fishing for men means that the Messiah is going to populate his kingdom by taking people from another kingdom. Colossians 1:13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, right? He took us out of that kingdom, put us in this kingdom. That's what fishing for men is all about. Rescuing people out of the dominion of darkness, bringing them into the kingdom of Christ. That's what Jesus came to do, and that's what he recruited his disciples to do when he called them fishers of men. And so that's our job. But the ruler of the dominion of darkness isn't going to just let souls go without a fight. He's going to fight back. And we're going to see that fight right here in this passage, this throwdown in the synagogue. Jesus doesn't waste any time. He begins his ministry by rattling the cages of hell. That's the first thing he does. All right, so where does Jesus go right after calling these men? He says, follow me, and then here we go. And then where do they go? Verse 21, they went to Capernaum. Okay, Capernaum is a town right at the top of end of the Sea of Galilee. Fishing for men is going to happen there. Fishing for men is going to happen in town, not out on the sea. It's going to happen in town where the people are. And just to explain your map there, before I was telling you that think of Jerusalem as Denver and Galilee up north as Fort Collins area. So that gave us some distances, but now we're going to shift that. Now that Jesus is in Galilee and we're going to be in Galilee now for however many years. Since most of us don't know the area up north, Fort Collins, very well, let's just shift everything down to Denver where we know where things are. So we'll put the Sea of Galilee right in the middle of Denver. So get in your car, I-70, right at the mousetrap, I-70 and I-25, head south on 25, all the way down to 225, go on 225 all the way back up north to I-70, and then take I-70, cut back over to 25. You just drove around the Sea of Galilee. Okay, that's one lap. That's about the same distance and about the same shape. So that's what those maps are all about. And Capernaum's right there at the top, just a little bit left of center, a little bit on the west side of the lake. Peter lived there and ends up being Jesus' home base during his ministry up there. So Jesus calls these guys, says, I'm going to make you fishermen, and he takes them into town. And verse 21, immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue. The NIV gets tired of all the immediately, so they don't translate them all, but that's what in the Greek. Immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue. So immediately, this is Jesus' urgent priority. Go straight to the synagogue. And he goes straight in there and he does something that astonished the people. Remember I told you last week in verse 22, the people are just rocked out of their socks with shock. They're just, the word in the Greek, it means to be knocked backwards, literally to be hit, struck and knocked backwards. And so you're out of your mind with amazement. You can't even process what's going on because your mind is so blown. That's the condition of the people in verse 22. So you read verse 22, you think, wow, what kind of eye-popping, amazing miracle did Jesus do in verse 21 to get that kind of reaction in verse 22? The answer is, no miracle. He didn't do any miracle. Well, what blew everybody's mind in verse 21? Well, let's read it. Verse 21. Immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. He just taught. He did what they always do in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He opened up the scriptures and he taught. So you think, wow, that must have been some sermon. That must have been like his best sermon ever, like his magnum opus. You know, unbelievable. Actually, no, it was very typical. If you just trace this one word, and Mark uses numerous different terms for amazement, but let's just forget about those. Just use this one word. We'll just track it down in Scripture. I'll read you some examples in the Gospels. Matthew 7:28, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Matthew 13:54, he began teaching that in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom? Matthew 19:25, they were very astonished. Matthew 22:33, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Mark 1:22, they were amazed at his teaching. Mark 6:2, many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom that's given to him? Mark 7:37, they were utterly astonished. Mark 10:26, they were even more astonished. Mark 11:18, the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Luke 2:48, when they saw him, they were astonished. In Luke 9:43, they were all amazed. Whenever Jesus opened his mouth, he just blew people away. I think that one of the clearest pictures of it is in John 7, when they send guards to go arrest Jesus. Remember that? They said, go arrest him, bring him back here. And he's in the temple. They find him. He doesn't run away. He's right there. And then they return. The guards return to the authorities without Jesus. And like, what are you doing? Where is he? Why didn't you arrest him? Well, we were going to, but then he was like, he started talking and no one ever spoke like this man, you know, and that's their only excuse. They come back. They're supposed to arrest him. They come. They think back on it. And like the only thing they can say is nobody ever spoke like he just started talking and. There have been some entertaining speakers, deep thinkers, dynamic communicators, but Jesus was in a completely different category in his preaching. So what was it about his preaching? What was so amazing that got this reaction? It's definitely his doctrine was accurate. It's the most accurate doctrine they had ever heard preached. Jesus had deeper understanding of the Old Testament than any preacher that they had ever heard. That must have been amazing to hear. His teaching came out of a more profound heart of compassion and love for the people than any preacher that they had ever listened to, right? And they could tell that. His life matched his doctrine more perfectly than any preacher they had ever dealt with. Lots of things about Jesus' teaching were amazing. Everything about Jesus' teaching was amazing. But the thing that astonished them so much that's mentioned over and over and is mentioned in this passage is what? The authority. Yeah, his authority. Verse 22. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law, or scribes, that's just the word for scribes, were the Bible scholars of the day. So they were the most expert. This was the most authoritative word that people ever heard. Came out of the mouths of the scribes. Different people taught, but the scribes were the authorities. They were the scholars. And they got their authority, much like scholars today. This is something I ran into when I was doing my doctoral work, from quoting other authorities. So you do a doctoral, you write a paper for a doctoral program, and if I would just say something like, many people are lonely on Sunday mornings, I had to have a footnote for that. I had to find some study that showed that, or some authority that said that. I couldn't just say that. Even the most obvious thing in the world, you can't say it. Anyway, that's the way they were. And the way they taught was Rabbi so-and-so, you open to read a verse, and they say, Rabbi so-and-so's view on this verse was such and such, but Rabbi so-and-so, he said such and such, but Rabbi so-and-so disagreed and said this. And that was their expertise. They had shifted from studying the Bible to studying the theology of the great theologians, which is a problem. People do that today. Rabbi Eliezer boasted this. He said, never in my life have I ever said anything that I didn't hear from my teachers. That was the goal. So most of their commentary was not on the scriptures. It was actually on the rules that other rabbis had come up with their legalistic additions to the scriptures, all their rules. And so it was dry, it was lifeless, it was dead. Alexander McLaren said this, I love this statement. He said, the people had got so accustomed to the droning dreariness and trivial subtleties of the rabbis that it never entered their heads that there could be any other way of teaching religion than boring men with interminable pedantries about trifles of ritual or outward obedience. This new teacher would startle all as an eagle suddenly appearing in a group of owls. So these rabbis, these scribes had developed a religion that was joyless, petty, it was a complicated maze of powerless human ideas and opinions that held people in just a death grip of legalism. How the people must have longed for a God to just send a prophet who, instead of saying, well, this is what the rabbis say and the authorities say, just say, thus saith the Lord. Here's what the Lord says, right? But Jesus, he doesn't say, here's what the rabbis say. He doesn't even say, thus saith the Lord. He says, thus saith me. Right? The only time he quoted the rabbis was when he said, you heard it was said, blah, 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 but I say to you, and then contradicted it, corrected it. Jesus said things no one had ever said before. It was like listening to Jesus was like if a person could somehow descend down into an anthill. And, you know, the ants in that anthill, they can't conceive of anything beyond the little radius around their little hill. But the human being would have a perspective on, you know, the whole world. That's what Jesus' teaching was like. He came into this world from heaven and he had a perspective that's way beyond. It was just different from any human teaching. There's nothing like the teachings of Jesus. And we're used, you know, we've been believers a long time. We're used to it. But you just take it, pick up any other religious book. Just kind of wipe your mind blank like you're just looking at it for the first time. Look at any Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, Krishna, Joseph Smith, anyone you want. And just read their words and then read Jesus' words. They're just in a totally different category. And yet they have the ring of truth. There have been people that, you know, who lost their sanity and just said bizarre things that nobody else has ever said. But it's easy to tell that those people are out of their minds. Nobody thinks that about Jesus. Nobody reads Jesus' words and say, oh, here's a lunatic. Right? Except his family. And we'll get to why that is. But Jesus' words were so deep. Thousands of years of constant study in the church has not exhausted them. What we have in the Bible are summaries of Jesus' sermons. They're condensed summaries. But if you would have heard them, if you would have heard the whole sermon, the way he delivered it, you would have been rocked, just like the people back then were. You would have been amazed. Okay, so now keep in mind the context here. This is Jesus showing the disciples what he meant by fishers of men. Okay, remember that. Fishing for men. In the Old Testament, that's a violent image, right? That's warfare, that's sword, that's, you know, a violent thing. He didn't explain it when he told the disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men. So what are they supposed to think? How are we going to fish for men? Is this going to be a violent thing? Are we going to use a sword, military? Is it going to be like Muhammad, you know, convert or die? And the answer we have here, no. Jesus said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And then he says, ready, set, okay, you guys, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Ready? Here we go. Let's go be fishers of men. And he immediately goes straight into Capernaum, straight into the synagogue, and begins doing what? Teaching the gospel. That's the net. That's the fish net. That's the way you fish for men. That's how the work of reclaiming souls from the enemy's kingdom into Christ's kingdom is done. So establishing this phase of the kingdom is not going to be a military campaign. It's going to be a teaching campaign. Now, there is a future phase of the kingdom that will be military when Jesus comes a second time. But the objective here is not to capture just the bodies of men, but their hearts. Because Jesus didn't want to just defeat the rebels. He wanted to eliminate the rebellion itself by winning the people's hearts. And that's done through preaching and teaching the gospel. And doing so with authority. Which, I'll just say a couple things about that, because it's not popular today, is it? Authority. That is not anybody's favorite word around in our culture. I looked up the word preach in a dictionary, a modern dictionary. Here's the definition it gave. To give moral advice to someone in an annoying or pompously self-righteous way. That's our worst culture's definition of preaching. Here's the synonyms. It listed some synonyms. Moralize, sermonize, pontificate, lecture, harangue. I looked up the word preachy, and it said to be sanctimonious, portentous, or pompous. Nothing turns our culture off more than authoritative preaching. And so what you've got now is thousands of preachers and thousands of churches working on perfecting the art of delivering sermons without preaching. Right? Without authority. Get rid of the pulpit. Put on some ripped blue jeans and, you know, just share. You know, just share your, just like you're a guy walking around on the platform, just sharing your, like a guy in a bar, you know, here's my opinion. And give an inspiring message, give a funny message, give an interesting message, tell people things they want to hear, keep your doctrine vague enough so that nobody's offended, and then pass the plate. And that's the formula. And you'll get the fastest growing church around. You get a fast growing church will be jammed full, the nets will be empty. The nets will be mostly empty because that's not the model Jesus gave us for fishing for men. He gave us a gospel that commands people, repent and believe. And he said, that's how you fish for men. Imagine your nephew lives in Capernaum and he writes you a letter. Dear uncle or aunt, whichever you are, I thought I'd drop you a note and let you know what's going on in my life. You're always telling me that I need to get back into the synagogue. And so I did last Saturday. And you won't believe what happened. The reason I don't like going to synagogue is because it's so boring. Some dry, stuffy rabbi gets up and drones on, I'll begin today's discourse about Rabbi Hillel's remarks on Rabbi Akiva's view of ceremonial cleansing, sacred vessels, and blah, 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 blah. And frankly, that's usually about the time I'm nodding off. And I wish I never had to go to another synagogue. But last Saturday was different. The teacher, it was just this young guy, no more than 30 years old. And he's just from up in the hills somewhere, Galilee or something, whatever. From what I understand, he's not even a trained rabbi. But they asked him to teach, and he just had this quiet authority, which was absolutely riveting. He didn't talk about tedious ceremonial rules. When he talked, it seemed like he was just reaching right into my soul. And he didn't quote anybody. He spoke about heaven as if he'd been there. And he spoke about God as if they were friends. And the more he talked, the more I felt this overwhelming pressure inside me. Like I had to make a decision. I had to forsake my sin right now, right this minute. But just as I was wrestling with that, suddenly, one of the ushers jumps up and just starts shrieking at the top of his voice, scared the bejeebers out of me. And he's shouting at the preacher. And I thought, wow, what's this young guy going to do? He just spoke with a whole lot of authority, but now it's being tested. Is it real authority or just talk? So I was going to look to see what this preacher did. Well, the preacher turned towards this guy with a strong, intense look. It was a look I'll never forget. A look of controlled anger and tremendous power. He didn't even touch the man, but he spoke with such commanding authority. He drove out a demon out of this man. And I've seen rabbis try to drive out demons before, and they'll try to hide their fear and muster up some kind of modicum of authority. But this preacher, he just sounded like a master talking to a slave, talking to this demon. And what struck me more than anything was just the abject fear in the demon. You could tell there wasn't the slightest possibility that this demon was going to do anything else other than obey. That's a fictional account. Here's how Mark records it. Verse 21, Jesus is teaching. Verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Just then, a man in the synagogue who had an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Now, in that little fictional letter that I wrote, I made the guy an usher in the synagogue. The reason I did that is because it says, a man in their synagogue, which I think implies he's one of them. He's part of this. He belonged to the synagogue. I think this guy's a member. Okay, he's a member. Evidently, this demon was perfectly comfortable to come week after week and sit in the synagogue and listen to the typical sermon. Which kind of makes you wonder, how many churches today are attracting unchurched people by the thousands, and everybody's comfortable to just come and stay as they are, including demons. They're seeker sensitive and they're demon sensitive even. Not even the demons are offended by the sermon. They can just sit through week after week and not have any problem. But Jesus comes and teaches, and he just shakes things up. I think about the imagery I think about is it like a physical therapist who has the ability to pinpoint the source of some nerve problem. And so he could press his finger on one little spot on like your back and make a grown man squeal like a little schoolgirl. Jesus did that with his preaching. I think that's what's happening here. He presses his finger right on the nerves of sin and rebellion against God with his preaching. And this demon just can't stand it for another second. And he just erupts into panic. Wherever Jesus preached, he created a disturbance. This is what Jesus did with demons and people. The word describing, the second word describing their amazement here is a word that goes beyond just being amazed. It's associated with things like alarm and fear. They were rattled. And this was always the effect of Jesus' teaching. You know, if you come to an anthill and just kick down an anthill, and then you walk by 5 minutes later and they're just like scurrying around in a big frenzy, all the ants. All the synagogues in Israel are like anthills and they're just operating just fine, just like a well-oiled machine. And then Jesus blows in and just kicks the top off of one synagogue after another, and the ants just get all stirred up. That's kind of the picture you get with Jesus preaching. He doesn't just give them some interesting doctrinal points to debate. He doesn't float out some inspiring thoughts for the day. He doesn't lay out some thought-provoking ideas for him to ponder. He boldly declares the arrival of the kingdom of God and demands an immediate response of repentance and faith. He went straight for the heart and it rattled people, especially people with hidden rebellion against God in their hearts. And it rattled the cages of hell itself. When Jesus preaches a gospel that rescues souls of men and women from the dominion of darkness, you know that's going to run into some resistance from the king of darkness, right? From the prince of darkness. Satan dominates this sinful world. Verse John 5:19 says the whole world is under the control of the evil one, right? Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this world. And Paul calls him the god of this age who blinds the minds of unbelievers and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. He's in charge of this place. He's in charge of the kingdom of darkness. He has the souls of men in his hands. And when Jesus starts snatching those souls out of that kingdom, the hosts of hell are going to fight back. You don't read about a lot of demon possession in the Old Testament. Really, the way it's described in the New Testament, you don't read any of it. But when Jesus comes on the scene, the forces of hell are marshaled, and it is a war. And here's something you need to know about all of Jesus' miracles. Jesus didn't just do random acts of power to prove that he was God. Of all the millions of different supernatural displays of power that Jesus could have done, the ones he did do were always carefully chosen to show us his ability to fulfill Old Testament promises about the Messiah and about the final kingdom of God. They're all previews. All Jesus' miracles are previews of coming attractions. If you want to know what heaven's going to be like, just look at the miracles of Jesus. Look at the stuff he did. He's giving you previews. And so so this one, and also we'll talk about more about that as we go through the book of Mark and see all the miracles. But for today, we're looking at this very first miracle that Mark records. And it's a demonstration of Jesus' ability to finally, decisively defeat evil. That's why I started the message tonight the way I did, about the problem of evil. Because this is Jesus showing his, proving his power to be the one that someday will eradicate evil. So you can check that box on his Jesus messianic resume. Luke 11:20 says, Jesus said, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." So Jesus pointed to that as proof, kingdom of God is here. Because the one who can defeat evil has arrived. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. All right, so let's look at what this demon says. So Jesus is just preaching, out of the blue, all of a sudden the demon, verse 24, "What do you want with a Jesus of Nazareth?" So the phrase translated, "What do you want with us?" is kind of it's an idiom that means something like, literally it's "what to you and to us" is what it is in the Greek. But it's an idiom that means something like, "You're out of line and here's why." Whenever somebody says that, "what to you and to us," that's typically what they mean. And then they go on to explain what they mean. So so he goes on and says, "Have you come to destroy us?" Evidently, the demon's thinking it's premature. It's not time yet for the lake of fire, which he was right. But the interesting thing about this is it could be a question. It could be they translate it as a question. That's possible in the Greek. But it's also possible that it's a statement. In fact, the most natural way to translate it would be just as a statement. "You have come to destroy us." And I was thinking about that this week. Why does he say us? Because the very next sentence, he goes right back to the singular. "I know who you are." So it's just one demon. Why does he say us? The most common assumption to explain that is that the demon is just sort of alternating back and forth from the singular to plural because he's sometimes referring to demons in general and sometimes just to himself. So he's saying, "Is this the time that you're going to come and destroy all of us demons?" Possible. It could very well be the correct interpretation, but there's another possibility that I think is worth considering. Because I was thinking through the context. I was picturing myself there in the synagogue when this guy pipes up. How would this have sounded to the people there? Remember, this is just a person, an usher, a greeter. He's running the soundboard, whatever. And he stands up and he says this. At this point, nobody would have any way of knowing that this is a demon, right? It's just a guy in their synagogue. They're listening to a sermon, and suddenly one of the members gets up and says, "You're out of line. You have come to destroy us, Jesus of Nazareth." Think about how that would sound. I think most of the people would naturally take that "us" as referring to us, the synagogue. And that would explain why he calls him Jesus of Nazareth. Because I was wondering that too. It's like, why do you say Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, is it like Jesus and then there's two other Jesus? It's like, no, you guys, that one, the one from Nazareth. I don't think he has to specify. I think the point is, you're from out of town. What, you're out of line, guy from up in the hills. You've come here to destroy us. You're sitting here talking about repentance and judgment, and I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Jesus has been calling them to repentance. He's talking about their sin. One of the first things that Satan wants to convince people of when it comes to sin and repentance is this: God is angry with you. God hates you. He wants to destroy you. Yeah, this is the Holy One of God. He's here to destroy us. That's what the demon wants to convince the people of. God's here to destroy us and to bring judgment on us. Satan works hard to convince people of that, because once Satan can convince people that that's the way God is, then people start to resent God, right? And then they'll never open up their hearts and love God. So is that what's going on here? Or is he talking about us, the demons? I can't be 100% sure. It could be either one. But either way, what's the answer to his question? If it is a question, have you come to destroy us? As I said a minute ago, I think the answer is no, sort of. It's sort of no. Is it true that the Messiah came into the world to eradicate evil? Well, yeah, eventually, but not at his first coming. Right? Not at his first coming. Jesus is going to someday throw all the demons into the lake of fire and all evil people into the lake of fire forever and totally eliminate evil once and for all for good, but not yet. Not this time. That's going to be at the second coming. Why the delay? And this is what troubles us, right? When we get news like the Vegas shooting or ISIS doing something or human trafficking or what, and you just think, why the delay? I'm sick of turning on the news and hearing about murders and people's lives being ripped upside down, and I'm sick of hearing about child abuse and trafficking of human beings, and or even my friend's car getting broken into and stuff stolen out of it, or, you know, someone writing a virus that wrecks my computer. Why doesn't Jesus come in judgment now? Why doesn't he just eradicate evil now? Let me ask you this. Would you like Jesus to have come in final judgment and eradicate all evil before you were saved? No, right? He didn't come before your conversion. Why? Because he was waiting for some fisherman to catch you in his net with the gospel, the net of the gospel. And he's not coming yet now. He's still waiting because he's waiting for you to catch some other people in the net of the gospel. 1 Peter 2:9, he's not slow in keeping his promises. He's patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish. But rest assured, the day will come when Jesus will eradicate evil altogether. And he proved his power to be the one who could do that with this encounter with this demon. Demons are incredibly powerful beings. I had to take all this out of my notes, but it's just, you study what demons can do. They're way more powerful than human beings. I mean, one angel could annihilate 180,000 Assyrians in one night. They're dangerous. They can break your bones. They can kill you. They're dangerous. And there was a big problem they had with demons back then. And they had exorcists at the time of Jesus who went around and tried to cast demons out. And they would shout and sweat and yell and struggle. And all had all these incantations and formulas and techniques and everything with very, very little success. The rare times when they did finally get the demon out, the demon would usually come back. They were just powerless against the demonic realm and helpless. But then look at Jesus. Verse 25. Be quiet. Come out of him. And it's done. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were amazed. They're so amazed that they ask each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. They'd never seen anything like this. Be quiet, come out of him, and then it's done. Be quiet, literally, it's be muzzled. It's a strong word. It's just like, shut up. And get out. And that's it. No incantations, no struggle, no difficulty. Shut up, get out, and the demon's gone. He just obeys. Amazing authority. Now, is that something we're supposed to be doing? Casting out demons? Is this an example for us? I don't think so. Jesus cast out demons to prove that he was the Messiah. That he was God in human flesh. He gave his disciples, the apostles, the ability to do it so that to prove that they were speaking his words. But when you look at how we're to behave in the church, in the epistles, you read all the epistles and teach us how to carry on the work in the church. And what do we read about casting out demons? Nothing. No instructions on how to do it. No commands that we ought to do it. No comment about happening in the churches. He talks about what's going on in Galatia and what's going on in Corinth and what's going on in Laodicea and all this stuff. We know what's going on in the church. Nothing about casting out demons. Our job is not to cast out demons. There's only one strong man. There's only one man strong enough to enter the strong man's house and bind him, and that's Jesus himself. We can't do that. Our task is to fish for men by preaching and teaching the gospel. That's what Jesus did in that synagogue that we're supposed to imitate. And we know that because we look in the epistles for that. And it's everywhere in the epistles. We're supposed to be going after souls. And our method is the gospel. Tell people the gospel and call them to repentance and faith. We need to never forget that. We don't want to get so caught up in our church culture that we forget. We're here to be getting souls. And when you do that, you can have full confidence in the power of Christ to use the gospel to snatch souls out of the clutches of the evil one and bring them into the kingdom of Christ, because Jesus dominates Satan and the demonic realm, and he proved that here. So we can have confidence in our evangelism that we're speaking the gospel of someone who will use that gospel with mighty power over the demonic realm. Okay? Verse 27. The people were also amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him?" That question reminds you of one that's coming a little later in the gospel when Jesus stills the storm in the boat and the disciples are like, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." People keep asking that through this whole book. Who is this? What is this? Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given him that he even does miracles? Why don't they know the answer? I mean, how hard is it? He just got done. I mean, didn't the demon just tell him? He says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Right? He's right there. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God who came to destroy the demonic host. These people knew that that demon was a real supernatural being, right? Because they said he demons obey him. They just saw this happen with their own eyes. They heard it with their own ears. They believed that Jesus really did have total authority over the demonic realm to cast him out, unlike anything they'd ever seen before. That's what they're talking about. So they know that's true. They believe that's true. They saw the demon react in abject panic and fear. Everything the demon said checks out, right? Yes, this is Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus was born, the angel called him the Holy One, right? Said that to Mary. And everyone saw the Holy Spirit come down at Jesus' baptism. So yeah, Holy One of God, that checks out. His ability to destroy demons, that checks out, definitely. Everything the demon said checks out. They saw it with their eyes, heard it with their ears, believed it was true. They have all this evidence, they have all this proof, and their reaction is to say, "Wait, what?" And that's it. They're just like, "Huh? What? Why are they still confused about who Jesus is? After all that?" It's because there hasn't been repentance. Their hearts can't open up in genuine faith and believe the truth and trust Christ because they're still in the grip of their sin. What they needed was not just a show of miracles and supernatural testimony to prove who Jesus was. All of that's helpful for people who are willing to believe. But people who haven't repented and are not willing to believe, all it does is just create confusion. They're just like, "What?" So yes, it's important for people to discover who Jesus is, that he really is the Son of God. But that truth isn't going to penetrate their hearts coming out of the mouth of a panicked demon at this point. Nor will it penetrate coming from some happy people that got healed, or some disciples who are excited about the Messiah or whatever. It will penetrate their heart only after they understand the second leg of the three-legged gospel. Remember? What's that? Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. David Garland said, "They remain in the dark about the source of Jesus' power or his mission, and no shrieking demon will reveal it to them. The full truth can only be revealed by the one who cries out in pain on a cross." It's a great statement. See, God never lets us off the hook with just acknowledging a bunch of true facts about God and then scratching our head and wondering and then walking away. We can't do that. That doesn't cut it. I told you that a few weeks ago. You can do that with a Loch Ness monster if you want, but not with Jesus. Why didn't the people fall on their knees and worship Christ when they saw all this proof and all this evidence? Because their heart didn't want to believe, because they were held in the grip of sin. They hadn't repented. People, here's the principle here. People are driven by what they want to believe much more than they are by the evidence. Because the way you interpret evidence is seen through the lens of what you want to believe. And what's amazing to me is that's what they accuse us of doing. These atheists and agnostics will point to Christians and they say, you just need to eat a crutch. You just believe that stuff because you need it. You need it. You want it to be true. You need a crutch to get through life. And it's just wishful thinking. You've convinced yourself that your whole fairy tale is true because you want it to be true. And that's what atheists say about Christians. And whenever I hear that sort of thing, I just want to say, have you ever encountered a mirror? Because you want to talk about adjusting reality to fit what you want? Think about your belief system for a second. I mean, this is what I want to say to an atheist or an agnostic. Here's the reality that you're banking on this to be true. You're banking your eternal destiny on this to be true. You're banking on there is no God, there is no creator, and even if there is a creator, you're not answerable to him because you can't know him. There's no judgment day, no concern that you'll ever have to answer for any of your sin. All the things you've done wrong in your past, in your life, you've gotten away with it. No ultimate justice that you have to worry about. No punishment. And also, it just so happens that morality is defined by whatever you think. Right? So, whatever feels right to you, it just happens, that is right for you. And whatever you think is wrong, that's wrong. And if your feelings change in the future, then right and wrong will change with them. So the whole system, the whole new system will be the new right and wrong. How convenient is that? I mean, does that just seem a little bit too convenient? Does it seem a little bit strange to you that almost everyone who's ever been born in this world believes that there's a God and a judgment day, but all of them are wrong and you're right? You just happen to be born into a world where morality just happens to be defined by whatever you think and feel. And then you look at me and say, I'm the one adjusting reality to fit what I want? Who in his right mind would invent a holy God? Nobody. Who would invent a system of salvation that requires humbling myself and being broken over my sin and giving all the glory and honor to someone else instead of myself and striving to be the slave and servant of all? I did not invent that. Do we Christians interpret the data through the filter of what we want to believe? Yeah, all human beings do that. You can't get away from that. All human beings do that. There's no way to escape. Everyone interprets the evidence through and the data through the lens of what they, deep down, what they really want to be true. So the goal is to get your heart into a condition that will be receptive to and desirous of the actual truth that actually corresponds to reality. So that when it comes to you, your heart embraces it. Because it wants to. You say, how do I get to that point? By repenting and believing the gospel. Lord God, we see these principles and we realize we're in over our heads in this life. We can't even control our own perception of the data that's presented to us. Because we're manipulated by our own desires and things that are deeper in our own hearts than we can even see. We're so dependent on your Spirit to open our eyes to truth. Let that be the outcome of tonight and all these studies, Lord. Open our eyes wider to truth. Let us see the glory of your Son. Let's just soak it in week after week. Soak it in what he's like so that our hearts love it. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Other people driving out demons.
Yeah, that's a good question. I was thinking a lot about that too this week. What Jesus said, and we'll see that in Mark too, that's going to come up, where if I'm driving out demons by Beelzebub, what about how do your sons drive out demons? So evidently their people were driving out demons. And they did. They did have exorcists. And they sometimes had success. They sometimes would drive out a demon. But Jesus said usually what would happen is a demon goes out and then he wanders around and comes back with seven buddies and it's worse than at the end. So they didn't have a lot of success, but they did sometimes manage to get demons to leave. Maybe the demon would think, oh, you know, we wanted to keep a low profile. Our cover's blown here. I'll go find someone else. But more often it was like the seven sons of Sceva, who in the book of Acts, there's a demon-possessed guy, and these seven exorcists come in there and surround this guy, come down on him and say, they have all the right formulas. In the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, we command you to get out. And the demon just says, Christ we know, Paul we've heard of, who are you? And then beats them all up and sends them out naked and bleeding, running out of there, all seven of them. So that didn't work. So I mean, it's not just a matter of if you get the right formula, even if you say in the name of Jesus, it's you got to have Jesus' power. He does. We're going to see him give the disciples that power in a limited sense. He doesn't give them as much power as he has. So then they end up, one guy, they try to cast out the demon. They can't even get him out. And they say, why couldn't we get him out? And Jesus said, that only comes out by prayer. This kind, you have to pray. You have to ask me because I didn't give you the power to give that one out. But Jesus, he never has any trouble. It's just a word. Boom, they're gone.
If we're preaching, should we just like throw in something that like rattles? Is that what your goal is?
should you try to rattle people with your preaching? You know, when I was younger, I would have said yes. That, you know, I liked stirring people up because I saw Jesus do this. And so I would say controversial things. I would say things that would stir people up. But what I found was, when I was younger, what I expected was I would say these controversial things or, you know, something that would, like, people like, wait, what? And then I expected people to come up to me afterwards and ask me, what did you mean by that? And then I found out after they don't do that. They just leave the church. They come up with their own answer of what I meant by it, and they leave the church. And so after a while, I finally learned, you know what's good is clarity, not hoping people will come and ask you what you meant. And so another thing that an instructor told me once is every time you make a controversial statement, you divide your audience and you distract them. And I realized I was doing that. I was saying things where I was getting people saying, wait a minute, what? Is he jumping from pre-mill to post-mill? What is he doing here? And every time I do that, the next 5 minutes of my sermon, they're missing it. You know? And so we want to stir people up the way Jesus stirred people up, and that is by pressing down on sin. And what I've noticed in my preaching that does that, almost always it's things that I didn't intend that. I'm just teaching the passage, and then it hits somebody's nerve, and they're like coming up to me and like, "What are you doing reading my emails?" You know, I don't know what you're talking about, but they think it's right on their thing because the Holy Spirit applies it to their heart. And I think we can just count on the gospel to do that. It's just that what we need to watch out for is purposely. I don't think we need to purposely rile people up. What we need to do though is not. Do what a lot of preachers do, and that is purposely shave off the sharp corners because they don't want to offend.
The spirits are in our churches.
You know, it's another thing I took out of my notes. Maybe I'll talk about it next time, but you're right. It's a good comment. How many demons are in our churches? When you read about this, and your first thought is, well, why is a demon in the synagogue? And my answer is, where else would he be? I mean, if you're a demon and you're trying to defeat the work of God, where else would you go? I don't think demons need to go to the red light districts and the casinos and the bars. People there are already operating in the flesh and they're doing everything Satan wants already. They don't need any demonic help. Where the demons need to do their work is in church. And so, yeah, I think churches are filled with demons. And the better the church, probably the more the demons.
That's scary.
The better the church, the more the demons, because the more work they got to do. The more they got to attack. If you had a lousy church, that's just lulling everybody to sleep, and all the people are going to hell, and nobody knows it, and everything's fine. Satan's not going to didn't want to mess with that. Leave it go. You know. So that's another good question. When God sends an evil spirit in the Old Testament, is that does the evil spirit know what's going on? I think in most cases, I would assume no. Because I think it's the same as when it says God sent Cyrus to rescue Israel. I don't think Cyrus was thinking, got an email from God saying, okay, I want you to go and rescue the Jews. I think Cyrus is saying, how can I expand my kingdom? And he's doing what he wants to do. And God was controlling that through his sovereignty. But I don't think Cyrus understood it, and I don't think demons understand it. I think they, every time they finish doing something and they see what God brings of it, they're just like, again, you know, every time, backfires, you know. But I don't think they're trying to do anything God wants. They're trying to oppose it. And when I said that the churches are filled with demons, I'm not talking about demonized people like this guy with some people with a demon in them. I think it's pretty rare, but. Demons are very active, even if they're not controlling people, they're active beings. And what they're mainly trying to do is perpetrate doctrines. So in Timothy, we're warned about the doctrines of demons. Watch out for them, because demons will take good doctrines and they'll twist them a little bit. And this we will talk about next week, about, you know, they say a lot of true stuff, but they twist it just enough to cause spiritual problems. And so we need to be on our guard against the doctrines of demons.
Protect them from the evil one.
Yeah. If Jesus prayed, protect them from the evil one, I don't think we're going to go wrong praying that for each other. Protect them from the evil one.
And not to be.
We also, you know,
sure.
Proactively.
I think you could do that. You could ask God, would you send an angel to attend to this person? Sure. Yeah. Because that's what angels are for. I mean, they're all ministering spirits sent to minister to us. So, why not? We say, God, send someone to help this person. Why not say, God, would you send an angel? Worst could happen, you'd say no. But if you, I mean, you're praying a good thing, right? You're praying for a good thing.
You know, I've been attending there for a year or so.
So she was part of Wicca, but she was attending a Christian church and has been going there a year and was totally comfortable? Yeah. Yeah, people have asked, you know, what about open homosexuals or people in this sin or that sin who aren't believers and then they want to come to the church. And, you know, if they're believers, then it's easy. You carry out Matthew 18, you do the church discipline, you confront them, you call them to repentance, and then if they won't repent, then you put them out and all that. That's clear enough. But what if they're unbelievers? We're not to carry out church discipline on unbelievers. So what if somebody's in some gross sin and they want to come to church? And my response to that is always, let them come. I don't have any problem with them coming. But if they're coming for very long and they don't either get outraged and leave or repent, something's wrong with my preaching. I am not doing the job right. They're doing a good job. If they're just here week after week and they're not either getting furious and walking out or dropping on their knees and repenting.
The person isn't comfortable.
I did hear this week about a guy that saw an ad for a coven, a satanic coven. Who was recruiting people, and this guy's a Christian, but he was just curious, you know, to because they were recruiting people to be spies for the coven to go into churches, and he was curious about that, so he thought, oh, I'll just be a spy to go into the coven. So he responded to the ad, and he was talking to the leader of this coven, and the leader said, oh yeah, we've got people in high positions of leadership in all these churches in town and in government positions, and so. Why wouldn't Satan do that?
You can't come to church anymore for years.
Okay, so somebody's an unbeliever, but they come to church for years and years and years, and then finally they get saved. Is there some cutoff point where you... I don't think so. If there's an unbeliever, if they're listening, then I say let them listen. If they get so they're disruptive, if they're trampling the word underfoot, they're attacking, then you don't cast your pearls before those swine. But if they're listening, as long as they're receptive, you keep giving them the gospel.
Well, then,
I don't think they knew it was a demon until Jesus cast it out. So when he cast it out, and when Jesus cast demons out, he would do it in a way that made it clear what was going on. So in this case, he lets this demon throw this guy to the ground and throw him into convulsions and then a loud shriek as he's going out of the guy. So you can tell, oh, something's different here. You can tell this is a demon. Now, Jesus didn't let him hurt him. Luke says he didn't harm the guy. So it's not like, you know, on his way out, he did some damage. But Jesus let it be enough to where people could see what was happening. And Jesus tended to do that with demons. Otherwise, you'd never know. Jesus could have just, with one thought, made demons all just disappear and nobody would have known what was going on. So with the Gadarene demoniac, there's 2,000 demons. Well, how does anybody know that there's 2,000 demons in this one guy? Well, Jesus lets them, they say, will you send us into the herd of pigs? And Jesus says, sure, go into the pigs. And 2,000 pigs go rushing down and committing suicide. And it's like, oh, okay, there's a lot of demons. But that enabled us to see it, what only otherwise Jesus could see, you know. So unless something like that happens, you don't know if there's a demon. Yeah, yeah. Because their conclusion was, he gives orders to demons and they obey, you know. So, yeah, they could tell. And I think, you know, it's interesting that Jesus didn't, it wasn't like he is up there on the platform and he's saying, the Holy Spirit's showing me a demon, 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 demon. You know, it wasn't like that. He just preached the gospel and all of a sudden the demon freaked out, you know. That's how he exposed the demon, preaching the gospel.
Get that.